Thank you, Danny. Will you stand with us now, and we will read together from God's Word, the book of Psalms, and the 10th division of that book. I was given an Irish blessing yesterday, and when I talked to Frank Graber on the telephone last night, I gave it to him, and I think I'll give it to all of you. It goes like this: as you slide down the banister of life, may the splinters never point the wrong way. So be it, especially this morning. Maybe that's doubly applicable to this 10th psalm. Now, I'm going to read portions of it. You follow me, please, and then keep your Bible open as you're seated. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined, for the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire. Verse 4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in his thoughts. Verse 6, he hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit. Verse 8 and 9 says, he sits and lurks in villages, and he lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He crouches and humbles himself, so that the poor may fall by his strong ones. Verse 11 says, he says in his heart, God hath forgotten. And he says in his heart, God hideth his face. He will never see what I'm doing. In other words, paraphrase. Then the prayer of the believer, beginning in verse 12, rise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked condemn God? Thou hast seen it, the psalmist says, thou beholdest mischief, and to requite it with thy hand. Verse 15 says, break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Now, that's not quite as bad as it sounds. What's being said there is eliminate his ability or power to torment and oppress the poor and humble. And then, of course, the conclusion, verses 16 and 17, the Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. And this great verse, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. It's a very interesting psalm. May God add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. I trust you have not forgotten our original thesis in studying the Psalms at this time. The Psalms, we take them as a laboratory of life, as a vulnerable and transparent invitation by David and the others who have written them, an invitation for us to enter into the summers and winters of their own experience in God. These psalmists invite us into the parched and raspy pants of their own spiritual droughts and into the unreasoned downpourings of their circumstantial floods. And they say to us, come on in and understand those sleepless nights of my own time in between when promise was almost forgotten while it awaited fulfillment. The Psalms are a laboratory of believers' life. Sometimes it's exultant and hilarious praise, and other times it's the depression of betrayal, and it's the agony of inevitable personal defeat. And we've gazed at these honestly recorded laboratory experiences. Some of us have studied them with our litmus paper and our Bunsen burners, and as one of the men who's been following this psalm series very carefully and very spiritually, he said, I sometimes feel like the Holy Spirit has really turned up my Bunsen burner in the laboratory. Some of you feel that way, I'm sure. Some of us have lived vicariously with these psalms. We've identified with them. And to others of us, it's just been another experience in church. Just another Sunday, another opening, another show. You see, the Psalms really are a universal respite. They're a retreat for men of all ages. There's no book in the Bible, and there's no book in secular literature to which men go like the Psalms. It is a universal retreat. And of course, there's such an honesty of life expressed in this book that it's impossible for us not to personally identify. There's a mystery in the Psalms. David, for example, who definitely wrote at least a portion of them, and the ones we've been studying up to this point, this is our 10th message in the Psalms. David is a case in point. Here's David, knowing God, serving God, anointed and then persecuted, waiting, crowned, betrayed, chased, victorious, cursed. And he puts it all out there. He says, this is what it was like. And in each, there's an unraveling of a moment of his life. You see, some of us want it all to be wrapped up. Some of us are so involved in nice, tight little packages with no strings hanging out. Like the little girl whose father asked her when she came home from her first day in school. He said to her, well, Bonnie, what did you learn today? And she said, nothing. I've got to go back tomorrow. You know, there are a lot of us just like that. The charm and glory kind of goes out of it if we haven't got it all together all at once. And we fail to see as we come time and time again to the Word of God that we've got to go back. We must go back. Now we come to Psalms 9 and 10. Would you be interested in knowing, I never know, but would you be interested in knowing that Psalm 9 and 10 are one? They are combined in most translations of the Bible, certainly in the Septuagint, in the older versions. And there's a reason for it. One of the obvious reasons is you'll see that there's no introduction by a writer to the first, to the 10th Psalm, which shows that it just continues from the 9th. Now, I'm not going to give a major exposition of this psalm today. It would be worthwhile, I must say. But I just want to show you some introductory facts before I get into the burden of my message. For example, look at verse 1. Verse 1 of Psalm 10 and verse 9 of Psalm 9. Verse 1 of the 10th psalm and the 9th verse of the 9th psalm have a phrase in it that are identical. And this phrase never appears again in the Psalms, and it's a very uncommon phrase in the Hebrew, and it's the phrase, in times of trouble. And the fact that it appears in both of these makes it pretty obvious that these two, again, are from one experience. Psalm 9 is consistently concerned with the heathen. That's what I spoke to you about last week, the Gentiles, the nations. Psalm 10 is concerned with the wicked, which we must understand to be wicked Israelites, not the outsider that the 9th Psalm is about, but the Israelites themselves who are wicked. Psalm 9 tends, even in spite of that, to be a psalm of praise. Psalm 10, however, seems to be one of complaint and entreaty and prayer. I told you last week that Psalm 9 was the first so-called acrostic psalm. Now, you know that means, those of you who have worked acrostic puzzles know what it means. But it means that the psalm divides its stanzas by letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The first four lines all begin with the Hebrew A, Aleph, and the next four all with Beth, which is the Hebrew B, and so forth. But the interesting thing among scholars is that there's an irregular form of this. It's not consistent in the 9th and 10th psalm. It would be nice if it went from A to Z, but it doesn't. It's very irregular, and commentators get all confused by that. Well, I'd like to suggest to you that the irregularity of the alphabet, rather than confusing us, is really a great clue as to what these two psalms are saying. For example, in Psalm 9 and 10, in the alphabetical portions of Psalm 9 and 10, there's a positive flow of devotion. There's a persistence of prayer. There's a victorious faith. But that calm flow of faith is broken, just like the flow of the alphabetical sequence is broken in the two psalms. It's broken by opposition, by questions, and by quandary. For example, in chapter 10, verses 3 through 11, is a description of the wicked man. That's not alphabetical. In other words, there's a perfect flow of alphabetical symbolism in the Psalms, and then you get these interruptions, and they stick up like great black rocks which dam the river. But the flow of devotion eventually goes round the rocks and emerges beyond it. And so the 10th Psalm closes with an alphabetical section, which is one of faith and devotion and prayer and so forth. Now, that's like our lives. If you just just see that that is more than just a grammatical or semantical thing that Bible scholars or those who study in the original Hebrew can see. There's a form to that. You see, it's like us. We experience a new growth in Christ. There comes along a new sense of praise. We're given a new word of victory. We find a new sense of calmly resting in God. We have a wonderful communion service. And we get out to the church steps and we're met by enemies. Now, I don't mean other Christians. Some of you may look at it that way too, but that's not what I'm talking about. I mean, we hardly get out of the church and we're met by pride and temper and depression. In fact, some of us go out with great victory and some friend says, "Come on, I just got a new car." And we see their gleaming, shining new car, and then we go back to our bottle jumper wondering whether or not it's going to start in the parking lot so we can get home. And all of the victory kind of goes like that, you know, out the bottom. Temptation and evil comes to us. We have a time of victory and we're overwhelmed by some fleshly temptation that comes. You see, the wicked one rises like a massive granite wall and he attempts to dam the flow of our spiritual life and our devotion. And really, that's what these two psalms together are. And even the alphabetical sequence, there's a flow of divine inspiration and then it's broken. It's broken by questions. It's broken by doubts. It's broken by the wicked one, the enemy, the opposer. And then, because the faith is stronger, it flows under and it emerges on the other side and continues its flow. That's a word of victory in itself. Look at Psalm 10, verse 1, for example. "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in the times of trouble?" Now, it's hard to believe that that same verse is written by the same man who a few moments ago cried in the ninth psalm in verse 10, "They that know your name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." You want to say, how can this be the same guy, especially if it was written at the same time and out of the same experience? One moment, "Thou hast not forsaken them. They who know thy name will do great victories." In the next verse, "Why have you forsaken me, O God, and why are you standing aloof?" Well, don't look too pious. That's pretty much where it is. And Jesus Christ tried to make this plain to us. Jesus said, and this is an amazing word. I had a marvelous experience this week in not being able to sleep. Have you really learned to use those times? And I got up and went upstairs for about 3 hours and did some reading that I just could do for myself, which is so seldom in my schedule that I'm able to do that, because most of the reading has to be directed towards study in various areas. And a part of it was reading some of these verses. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 13. Jesus said, "When anyone hears the gospel of the kingdom and he doesn't understand it, the wicked one comes and catches away that which was sown." Do you see that battle? The word comes, it's a word of victory, it's a word that could mean a great step forward for that believer or that person, but he doesn't receive it, he doesn't understand, and what does Satan do? He actively comes and he takes the seed. He rips it out of the soil. Now that's what Paul meant when he said to the Hebrews, he said, "Consider Christ. Consider how Christ endured contradiction of sinners, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Believers who are fainting in their minds because they don't understand it's a battle. They want it to be over. They want all the victories to be won. Again, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "I fear lest by some means the serpent who beguiled Eve through subtlety will take your minds and corrupt them from the simplicity that's in Christ." Now, what's he saying? He's saying there's a mental battle going on. There's an enemy. There's a very real temptation for believers who know Christ to fail in applying those spiritual victories. It's a great granite rock that the enemy throws up and dams our spiritual progress. When I mean that D-A-M, dams it, builds a dam. Although it's equally true the other way, I guess. Paul said to the Romans in the 7th chapter, he said, I see another war, another law. Now, he's a Christian when he's writing this, and he's writing it about Christians. But he said, as a believer, I see there's another law in my members, and it wars against the law of my mind, and it brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There's a war going on, Paul says. Now, David, in this psalm, in Psalm 9 and 10, had obvious enemies. It's obvious in chapter 10, 1, when he writes, God, why do you stand aloof? It's pretty obvious that David is saying something like this. He's saying, God, you delivered my people from the foreign enemies. You took care of the nations and the Gentiles and the heathen. But he's saying, God, why haven't you intervened now? Why aren't you protecting the true people of God from their internal enemies? That's the question. And historically, we're told that during this time, during the reign of David, he succeeded in conquering all the external enemies, but internally the nation was filled with brigands and robbers, and we're told that the nobles were jealous and consistently were factious and tearing the kingdom apart. The elders within the very structure of the nation were tearing it apart internally, and that seems to be what David's saying. How much that's like us. See, God's dealt with the sin issue. It isn't the adultery or immorality or some great issue of thievery or murder that we're dealing with. It's those internal things. It's that doubt and despair and depression and all those internal enemies that enter in and conquer and that dam up the victory, the flow that God intends. Now, the commentators who talk about this 10th Psalm suggest that David's talking about Saul, and some of them say it's about the Philistines, and some of them say it's about the Assyrians, and some of them say it's about Sanballat and Tobiah, those two opposers to the rebuilding of the temple of the Jews later in history. But I like what one of the old versions say. One of the old Syriac versions of the Bible has over this psalm this word. This psalm is about the attack of the enemy on Adam and his race and how Christ shall put him down. Because you see, basically, everybody who studies the 10th Psalm knows there is a prophetic significance here. There's an implication, and without question, the Antichrist is involved in that implication. It's prophetically about Israel in the coming time of the Great Tribulation, crying unto God for deliverance. And without question, the Antichrist is involved, for if you want to read a description of what the Antichrist or the beast or the son of perdition, as he's going to be known, if you want to see what he's going to be like, read verses 3 through 11. It's one of the greatest chronologies of description of that enemy of God who opposes righteousness that's anywhere in the Bible. But we'd be wrong to get so caught up in Antichrist that we fail to see its implication today. I think we ought to stand where John did in 1 John when he said, there will come an Antichrist in the last day. He said, you've heard that. But he said, there are now many Antichrists. So you see, the 10th Psalm is about an enemy who receives his personification, whatever his name is, pride or lust or temptation or discouragement. An enemy who is breathed into by this wicked force that is opposed to God and who disrupts believers. Well, 9 and 10 talk about David's attempt then to truly know God and make him known amidst enemies. And that's got to be applicable. Okay. I think some of you, if I see in can read responses, some of you are saying to me, hey, I identify with what you're saying, preacher. I hear you. The believer attempts to enter in and worship and growth and prayer and praise and witness. And what happens? He gets into a world of fights, persecution without, enemies of a thousand natures within, in his own borders, as you will. And I also see, Pastor, that such a believer like me gets his eyes on the wicked one, gets his eyes on this opposition, and he soon finds his own flow of spiritual victory interrupted by what the enemy's doing. Boy, that's exciting if you've gotten that much. I could almost say to you, let's go home now. Don't you wish? But that's only the introduction. That's the background to what the real issue of Psalm 10 is. Now, if you've got that, you've got something. You can go to sleep the rest of the hour and still have something if you see that what David is saying is there's a flow of victory, there's a flow of moving in God, and Satan raises up opposition. And if you're not careful, you get so involved with the opposition, you lose the flow. That's important, but that's not ultimately what the 10th Psalm is about. Some of you say, okay, what is it? What's the real issue? What's the gut-level, vulnerable Christian concept in this psalm? Well, friend, I'd like to believe that I could help you to know that this morning. And please understand, when I make statements like that, I'm not talking about your academic ability to receive. A child can come in whose heart is open and can receive what God has. I mean your ability to hear. As the Bible says, having ears you hear not, having eyes you see not. That's the tragedy of the church world. I wish I could believe this morning that before you leave this building, you could settle this one issue that David is speaking about. I know you identify with the reality of the battle. There's no problem with that. You identify with the fact that faith is a battle and there's a real enemy, and that this interruption of the flow of our spirit happens when we get caught up with the enemy. But my friend, the real issue of Psalm 10 is, where's God in all this? Why doesn't he do something about the enemy? Where's he gone? You see, the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 10:1, if you'd put it in the paraphrased Living Bible, it goes like this: Lord, why are you standing aloof and far away? Why do you hide when I need you the most? Now, I know there's some spiritual people here who say, well, that wouldn't be me. I'd never ask such a ridiculous question as that. It's interesting to me that the most spiritual men in the Bible have asked that question. There aren't many men in the Bible about which God himself says, have you considered my servant Job, that righteous man? He's the example. Have you looked at him, Satan? But you find Job in the 23rd chapter, and he's crying out and saying, God hides himself on the right hand, and I can't seem to find him. In the same chapter, Job cries out, oh, that I knew where I might find him. Behold, I go forward and he isn't there, and I go backward and I can't perceive him there. Now, he ends that 23rd chapter by still stating his faith in God, and that's not a word of disbelief. In fact, Job in the 23rd chapter says, I know he's there, I see his shadow, I know he's going to ultimately answer, but I still don't understand why I can't see him in this circumstance now. And if Job doesn't do it for you, how about Isaiah? Isaiah said in the 45th chapter and 15th verse, I can just see that old man, and by the 45th chapter, depending on your interpretation of biblical inspiration, Isaiah was an older man by then. He had gone through most of his great prophecies, and yet in the 45th chapter, Isaiah shakes his head and says, truly thou art a God who hides himself. Truly, thou art a God who hides himself. Think about Noah in that smelly ark, drifting around the waters for months on end. I think he thought God had hidden himself. Think about those Hebrews enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. Don't you believe they wondered where God was? Without question. The author of a recent book said a very interesting thing. He says, what interests me is not whether God exists, but assuming he exists, what is he like and what on earth is he up to at this present moment? I identify with that. That's the ultimate question, isn't it? Even for believers. Now, I know some of us think that we could get it all together. It's like the businessman I heard one time who said, if I were God, I'd show people who was the boss. Kind of like the bumper sticker I saw last week. Said, God's coming back, and boy, is he mad. Say, we really feel like we'd know how to do it. And some of us wonder why it doesn't happen. I told you about the little boy who had lost all patience with God and saying his prayers, and one night just said to the Almighty, "Aunt Stella isn't married, Uncle Hubert hasn't got a job, Daddy's hair's still falling out, I'm tired of saying prayers for this family without getting results." Did you ever pray that way? Did you ever think like that? I think if you're honest, you have. God seems to hide himself. There is a silence of God. There are experiences in which God turns his back. He seems to be indifferent or helpless. He seems to just leave us to our own devices. And we know he loves us. And we know that ultimately the truth is going to out, and we know that ultimately evil is going to be taken care of, but there's that awful time in between. Oh, how I identify with Isaiah in the 64th chapter of his writing when he cries out, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and that thou wouldest come down." And he ends that chapter by saying, "Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us forever?" You know, I don't think you've had much of a spiritual life if you haven't been there. I think you've been rocking on post toasties. You've been living on shredded wheat. If you haven't come to that ultimate personal encounter in which in your own spiritual progress, fighting the enemy, that you've said, "God, why have you gone away? Why are you standing aloof from me? Why isn't this being resolved?" Now, I want to examine this question of why with you, and I want to give you three backgrounds for it, and then four questions, and you can go home. It's not going to take as long as you think. The first background thing I want you to know about this is that there is a verb tense here. If you study it in Hebrew, it is the question, why dost thou stand aloof? Why standest thou afar off? It's in what the Hebrews call the future tense with the prospect of continuance. In other words, the very verb tense says, if I can paraphrase it, the verb tense is not a question without an answer. The psalmist isn't asking it as though he doesn't know. The psalmist is saying, I know you're going to answer. I know you're there somewhere in the shadows. You are keeping tab and it's all going to be taken care of. But my question is, why? What are you doing now? What's the purpose of this silence? It isn't a faithless question. And the very construction of the verb tells us that. Secondly, I want you to see that the psalmist is illustrating something. He takes three men and he illustrates in this psalm. The first is the moralist, the religious guy who's saying, I'm perplexed by you, God. You don't fit my little legalistic standards. I don't understand why you don't jump to the same tune that we religious people do. The second person is the immoral person, or the opposite. This is the materialist who even asks the same question. Isn't it interesting that the moralist says, why are you hiding? And in the middle of the psalm, the gangster says, you're hiding so I don't need to worry about you. I can do what I want. Same conclusion, but with two totally different purposes. And the materialist is saying, I can get away with anything because God is hiding anyway and he doesn't see. And then the third response, of course, that David chose here is his own, and that is the response of an ultimate faith in spite of this. But there's a third qualifying fact here in this. Not only that you see in the verb that it wasn't a question of faith, the psalmist had that. Not only you see that he's trying to show us that the fact exists that God is silent. Now, lady, if you don't understand that, then I don't think you're awake this morning. Evil isn't big. People are very poor sometimes. There isn't any great balance that proves righteousness on the basis of success. The record isn't being tallied this morning, friend. It's obvious. But there's a qualifying thing here, a third qualifying thing, and that is that it's obvious that there's something about us that's important for God to hide himself from us. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this to you. Christopher Morley wrote a little bit of verse, blank verse one time, about having gone to a play with the playwright. And Christopher Morley calls his little verse, "No Coaching, Please." And it goes like this. I went to the theater with the author of the successful play. He insisted on explaining everything. He told me what to watch, the details of direction, the errors of the property man, and the foibles of the star. He anticipated all my surprises, and he spoiled the evening. But then Christopher Morley wrote, "Never again. But mark you, the greatest author of them all made no such mistake." The greatest author of them all made no such mistake. God doesn't sit beside us spoiling the activity by telling us all the mistakes and telling us what's coming next and who hasn't done their part right. The God who knows you knows it's important for there to be a sense of surprise and discovery. It's a simple fact that Luther Burbank had to make 1,500 experiments with one single plant in order to learn a piece of truth. And some people who talk about Newton's law seem to have forgotten the fact that Sir Isaac Newton took 20 years to track down one error in his hypothesis. 20 years to find one mistake. God has made us so that we are involved in discovery. He doesn't hand it to us on a platter. Men walked shivering for years over acres of coal that could supply their warmth, but God, who knew it was there, allowed man to discover it. I love what the little girl said. Sometimes these children are so much more right together and right on. When her teacher said in Sunday school, "Who made you?" And the little girl said, "Well, God made part of me." Imagine how floored the Peninsula Christian Center Sunday school teacher was when she heard that. "What do you mean God made part of you?" she said. And the little girl said, "Well, God made me real little and I just growed the rest myself." It's a real principle that little girl understood. Something really important about that little comment. George Washington Carver, and I've quoted from him so often, you know he's one of my favorite persons. That black scientist who changed the course of American history and incidentally was a marvelous born-again Christian. George Washington Carver, in his own autobiography, tells a story, and he tells it with such quaintness that I'll tell it to you just the way it comes in the autobiography. George Washington Carver said, "I took a peanut and I asked Almighty God, 'Tell me, Mr. Creator, what is in this peanut?' And the Lord said, 'You've got brains, go find out yourself.'" And Washington Carver says, "And so I did." Again, one of the third thing that I see is a necessary underlying to this question, "Why are you standing aloof from me, God?" is that the God who knows you knows the intricate importance of life having surprises, of life having discovery. Now, I'm going to ask you four questions. I first read these questions in an interesting book by a Methodist minister called God in Man's Experience. And I'm just going to ask them to you and make a couple very simple comments before we go. The first is this. Is it possible that God purposely hides himself so that we might really rediscover him as he actually is? Well, let me explain that, at least as I understand that question. Most of us are so glib about God. He's the man upstairs and somebody up there likes me. He's the co-pilot. Or like the woman I heard on TV a couple years ago who said God was a living doll. I'm sure he loved the compliment. I'm going to say something to you from my heart. The church and Christian people have to learn to speak God's name with a sacred embarrassment. There has to come a new sense of who God is. Jesus came to tell us that he was Father. But Jesus didn't stop without saying that our prayer should be, "Our Father which art in heaven." There is a transcendence to God. And I would suggest to you that God purposely hides himself from us on many occasions so that we would rediscover who he actually is and not our stereotyped images of him. Second question is this. Is it possible that God hides himself so that we shall look for him where he's actually to be found? So that we'll look for him where he's actually to be found. Let me explain that. So many of us, and you hear it all the time on television shows and elsewhere, where people talk about, "I went to this great mountain and I was aware of God," or "I looked to this great tree," or "I saw him in the beauty of nature." We talk with excitement about seeing God in various climactic and critical experiences, and we charismatics, perhaps more than anyone else, we zero in on certain experiences, and God is very real in this or that or something else. That wasn't the experience of men who wrote the Bible. They were realists. They looked for God in beauty too, but they also expected to find him in ugliness and failure and sorrow. I think the most important lesson I ever learned was about 8 years ago when a believer, a brother, taught me a principle, and that was this, and stating it the way he stated it to me, "Rick, Christ has given you the freedom to fail. You don't always have to succeed. You don't always have to have it together." I wonder if we're not looking for God in the wrong places. Some of us look for him only at church, for example. And I think this is going to blow your minds, but I'm not sure he's always there. And I don't mean by that God in the Holy Spirit isn't present wherever believers worship. But I mean to see him in form and in ritual. I'm just not really sure that's where we're really going to discover him. And I think God many times withdraws purposely, hides himself, so that we'll look for him in the right places. My life has been greatly influenced by a man who's dead now in England. I never met him. His name was D.R. Davies. D.R. Davies was a magnificent intellect. I don't think there have been, in this generation, in this century, there has been an intellect like his. Yet one dark night on a deserted beach off the south coast of Wales, that lonely man prepared to take his life. He looked back over his checkered career, which had begun in a God-fearing Welsh family, had eventually taken him into the Christian ministry, and through that he got into journalism and then into religious and political beliefs and then into anarchy and finally atheism. And D.R. Davies, in the strong years of his life, was the greatest Marxist writer that England ever had. Totally without faith. But on that dark night, he had lost the end of everything. He had reached the end of his rope. There was nothing left. His money, his ministry, his marriage, his faith, everything, including God, was gone. And with the words of the psalmist crying on his lips, "Why?" D.R. Davies plunged into the ugly waters and began to swim out to sea, intending to keep going until the waves had swallowed him. But suddenly, there came a cry out of his heart, "Good God, what am I doing?" And he turned and fought the waves back to shore, and he sat on a rock and broke into convulsive weeping. And suddenly, as he wept, there came to his mind the image of his devout mother holding the little catechism book in her hands. And D.R. Davies heard his mother asking him, "Who is Jesus Christ?" And out loud, with no one but the pounding sea to hear, Davies cried out, "Jesus Christ is my Savior!" And with that, and with those words, a deep peace came upon that man and surged through his whole life. And D.R. Davies went into the last years of his life to write, out of the anguish of all of his experiences, a laboratory of life that lives today in the hearts of thousands of ministers around the world. In his book called In Search of Myself, D.R. Davies writes, "In the final anguish, hovering between life and death, I found myself as I was, and in my utter nakedness and worthlessness, I found God." Is it possible that God withdraws himself from us in order that we should look for him in the right places? And my third question is it possible that God hides purposely so that we might be driven to an exercise of true faith? True faith. What if God were always visible? What if God were really like a little plastic cross that glows in the dark and keeps us warm and cozy at night? What if he were always there and we were always enveloped in the sense of his warmth and presence? What if? Like an overprotective mother, there would be no growth. There would be no maturity. God has formed our spirits so that through striving upward by faith, they might be perfected. And when Jesus turned to that handful of men who had invested their lives in him and said, "I'm going away, and it's a good thing for you, I'm leaving you." Think of the anguish in their soul. In fact, Peter cried out, "But Master, we've forsaken everything. We have nowhere else to go. What will we do if you leave us, Jesus?" And it's a good thing, because you're going to grow up. Donald Hankey, in writing about World War I in Flanders, he wrote about his own life and said, "Faith is betting your life on the fact there's a God." And there are moments, my good friend, when it isn't feeling. It's a last-ditch stand. It's a stubborn persistence of belief in God. Now, it must be neat to have a marriage that never has problems. It must be neat to have a family where there's never anything happening that's out of order. It must be neat from birth to death to never face privation or suffering, or to lose a job, or to experience death and suffering. It must, well, no. It must be boring as tears. As I said to a friend one day who said, "We've been married 25 years and never had an argument." I said, "Who died?" Who left? Who went away? Is it possible that God withdraws himself from us purposely so that we'll have to exercise ourselves by a development of faith? I had an amazing revelation this week. I teach, as you know, the historical books of the Bible at a Bible college near here, and I'm doing it for my second time there, and I've taught it twice now in church groups. It's the 12 books of the Bible in the Old Testament from Joshua through Esther that are called the historical books. And one of those historical books is the book of Judges. Oh, I tell you, I've never doubted scriptural inspiration in my life as much as the first time I read the book of Judges. Why would God have that in the Bible? Persists with blackness and death and suffering and idolatry and sensuality and people out of touch with God who are supposed to be his people. But this week, I had an amazing revelation. I was studying the passages again in Judges and specifically looking at some of the 13 judges who were specifically dealt with in the book of Judges. And suddenly the Holy Spirit brought to my mind Hebrews chapter 11, that great faith chapter. And just to confirm it, I went over the chapters of the Bible to Hebrews 11, and sure enough, there are more people out of the book of Judges in the 11th chapter of Hebrews than any other passage of Scripture in the Bible. From the darkest era of Israelite history, there are more persons whom God says belong in the Hall of Faith fame than out of all the nice, calm kingdom periods of Israel's history. And I'll be very frank with you. God's more concerned about your faith than your comfort. And I think you must see that it's very possible that he withdraws himself, that you develop spiritual guts, spiritual faith. And last, how about that? Is it possible that God purposely hides himself so that you might rise to a higher level of spiritual perception? A higher level of spiritual perception, a mature faith, a growing up. Is it possible that God hides himself purposely so that you might rise to a higher level of spiritual perception? I say, what do you mean by that? I think I can best illustrate it, for my sake at least, in a book in the Bible that just tears my heart to pieces when I read it. The book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet who fell in love with a lovely girl and married her. They weren't married long. It must have been beautiful. They had two children rapidly and evidently were very much in love when she started playing around with other men. She entered into a whole series of adulterous relationships. I'm somewhat concerned with the legalism I hear expressed by some Christians along this line that think any kind of a relationship that isn't right on tune automatically gives you a right to break the marriage. Even in our Assemblies of God doctrine, we talk about the innocent party. I've never known an innocent party. The fact that one may have done the committing doesn't mean that the other hadn't driven her or him to it. Hosea, time after time, took her back. She had affair after affair until it was public knowledge. And he took her back, welcomed her, received her. But finally, her lust had become so overwhelming that she entered the prostitute market. And because of the desperation of her desires, she eventually sold herself in slavery as a prostitute. Now, what happens next, commentators differ. I believe, because I know God, that God didn't order Hosea to do something just to prove an illustration. I believe it was born in the heart of Hosea and approved by God. In fact, the old Negro play called Green Pastures talks about a period when God was giving up Israel, but he couldn't give them up because old Hosea was walking back and forth in front of his window. And God thought, if he had that kind of love, how can I have any less? Now, that's pretty anthropomorphic, but it still gets a point across. Hosea said, God, I'm paraphrasing, can I go get her? God said, yes. And he went into the slave market, into the North Beach, into the slimiest section of the gutter, and bought back this diseased, broken, possessed woman and made her again his wife. In that book of Hosea, Hosea speaks about God. And he represents God in one passage as saying, Israel is joined to idols, let them alone. I'll go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. That seems so final and so right. If God turned his back forever, if he washed his hands of them forever, it was deserved. But a couple chapters later, God says, I taught Ephraim. I took him by my arms. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? Is it possible that God purposely hides himself so that we can have a spiritual perception of truth? That's above the flannel graph figures of Sunday school. Is it possible that God tries to give us an experience by which we can clear out our eyes that are filled with smog and the sins which have separated us and the misunderstandings and pride and legalisms of our heart and can grow up to know God as he is to be known? Do you wonder, my friend, after I've asked you these questions, why it is that Martin Luther's favorite phrase concerning God was the hidden God? I'm telling you that when God hides himself and stands aloof, it's the most exciting moment in a believer's life. It's the growing up time. It's the time of discovery. It's the time of having spiritual perceptions deepened and enlarged. It's the time of trust in which a wise Heavenly Father says, it's time for the next lesson. It's time to grow up. The psalm ends, incidentally, this 10th psalm by saying, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble, and thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause them to hear thy truth. I want you to know something. He's preparing you. When the New Testament says he will not suffer thee to be tempted above that you are able, that's not some kind of a glib comment about temptation as we think of it. That's a verse that more applies to this message than it does some temptation to sensuality or thievery. God will never stand aloof, reserved, demanding discovery and growth above what you are able, for he has prepared your heart. He's gotten you ready. He never gives you step B until you've learned step A. He never forces you into a situation that you're unprepared to see. And his love and mercy and gentleness, it's from step to step that he takes you. And how tragic the believer who insists on the warm glow in the dark cross in place of the growing dynamism of a mature faith. Let's stand together. Father, on the basis of who Jesus is, we have seen who thou art. We admit, Father, that we are most often desirous of something that pleases and satisfies and comforts us. But we thank you for your wisdom in standing afar off and standing aloof. And in making us grow up.
May every man, woman, boy, and girl in this building today, our Father, by your Spirit, leave here with a sense of knowledge and identity with the battles of faith of David. But above that, a sense of the knowledge of what David was saying to us about a growing, dynamic discovery of faith, an experiment in righteousness, a laboratory of life that both exalts the Lord and produces mature believers. Now I pray for my friends, Father. I know there are folk here who are crying out of their heart, Lord, why have you left me? Where are you? Why is it that the simple joy I once knew isn't there anymore? The easy belief that I once had for anything isn't there anymore, Father. Why have you withdrawn your presence? And I pray to that struggling friend today that you will make them very aware of the excitement of this moment in their life. Oh, God. Even those who are swimming out into the sea, who have lost their own sense of purpose and awareness and destiny. But in this very moment, Father, which seems to be the end of everything, is the beginning of something. And I pray your confirmation in the Spirit shall make that clear to us. Be with us today, Father, in our afternoon time. And as we tonight grace the pews while this saint of yours graces the pulpit, may we learn in a practical illustration what we've been saying today from the Word, that grace grows best in winter. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. May the peace of our Lord be with you this day.